Now, we've come to these last two verses of Ephesians chapter 3, and we have to say that up until this point, the book of Ephesians has been really one long theological exaltation. Paul has revealed in these opening three chapters something of the great mysteries of God, things that were hidden even from the foundation of the world. And they are a theological gold mine. We spoke perhaps at the very beginning of our studies in Ephesians that each verse was like a well, and no matter how far we drop our bucket into this well, we never really get to the bottom of it. But yet we've kept going, and we've come across some wonderful truths along the way, and we've tried to grasp as many of them as we can. And now, after dealing with such a wide variety of subjects and theological truths, Paul now gets to the last two verses of chapter 3, and he gives voice to the praise that's now welling up in his heart for God. He's overwhelmed by the truths that he's been privileged to learn about and now to share. And after he prays for the saints at Ephesus, that God would grant them the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith, that they might be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God. Having prayed for them, he now lifts up his voice in praise unto the Lord who has made all these things possible. And these last two verses are what we sometimes refer to as a doxology. A doxology. And I'm sure you've heard the word before, because it's in your order of service every week, where at the close of the service we sing a doxology. But what does it mean? Well, it comes from two Greek words. The first word is doxa, and the second word is logos. Doxa refers to the majesty of God. It gives us a sense of his absolute perfection. We might speak of his splendor or his brightness or his magnificence. How excellent is the Lord, how preeminent, how full of grace. Typically, we translate the word from the Greek to English, doxa, as glory. It speaks of the glory of God. The word logos simply means word. So a doxology is a word of glory. We simply refer to it as a word of praise. So Paul is, after having dealt with all of these great truths, having prayed for the believers in Ephesus, now lifts up his voice in a word of praise for God. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. It's a word of praise. And I want to take this word of praise and look at some of the expressions that Paul uses concerning God and what he is able to do for us. So that's what I propose to set before you this morning. First of all, I want to set before you what God can do. What can God do? Well, as you've said already, Paul has spent considerable time describing the happy condition of the church. He reminds us that we are not an accident. We are saved by the divine purposes of God through his deliberate planning and his direct action. He has told us in chapter 1 that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we have been predestined or predetermined to live with him in heaven when this world ends, that we are secure in our salvation because the Holy Spirit now dwells within us, that we are a guaranteed purchase, he is the earnest. And while we were once dead in our trespasses and sin, yet God has come to us in grace, and has saved us. He now keeps us. He preserves us. He makes us his people. He makes us useful and usable, now his workmanship. We who were once separated from God have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who were once strangers to his promises are now part of his family. He describes us as fellow citizens of the city of God. We are the children of God. We are his temple, his body. So much Paul has dealt with in these opening chapters, and it's no wonder now that his heart is filled with praise as he thinks upon the God who has made all of these things possible. So let me ask you the question again, just what can God do? Well, Paul says, now unto him, that is to God, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul is lost for words trying to describe just what God can do. It reminds me actually of the story that I heard of a little boy in Sunday school. And his teacher asked him, what can God do? And he says, what can God not do? It's almost easier to describe what God cannot do than to describe all of the things that God can do. And it seems to me that Paul is multiplying words in an attempt to describe just the majesty of God. Unto him that is able to do what? Exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He's at a loss as to his ability to describe what God can do. God can do all that we can ask. God can do all that we can think of. That in itself would be amazing. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said God is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we could ask or think. It's difficult to fully convey what Paul is saying here, the sense of the almightiness of God, the limitlessness of his power. He's telling us that there's nothing that we could ask for or even think about that is beyond the ability of God to do. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He is able. Just think of that. He is able. He is capable. He is strong. He is powerful. He is the God who possesses all power in heaven and in earth. He is the God of creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You can read that in Colossians chapter 1. He's the God who created all things. God of creation. He's the God of revelation, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Ephesians 1 and 9. He's the God of salvation. He's the God who saves us. He reaches down from the glories of heaven to pluck you and I as brands from the burning, lifting us out of the horrible pit and from the miry clay and setting our feet upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of salvation. God has done it. We don't save ourselves. We don't look to the church to save us. We look to God to save us. He's the God of resurrection. He's able to say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death. He's the God of the impossible. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thy stretched out arm, and nothing is too hard for thee. He spread forth his fingers and made the universe. He said, let there be light, and there was light. The God who is able. How many times has the Lord moved in power on behalf of his people? We could spend all day recounting the stories of Moses, the power that was made manifest in his life. We could think of the Red Sea, the waters being rolled back so the people could cross over on dry land. We could think of Elijah being fed by ravens. We could think of the three Hebrews being delivered from the fiery furnace, or Daniel from the lion's den, or the feeding of the 5,000. Our God is able. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And therefore, he's able to bring about the great blessings that Paul has been praying for in the verses 16 through to 19. He is able. Able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He's able to go above and beyond what we even consider to be possible. He's able to do things that our minds haven't even thought of yet. His ability goes beyond the limits of what we can ask or think. There's no question at all in the mind of true believers that God is able. We believe that he is able. And yet we fall short of enjoying the privileges that God has for us because we put limitations upon God. We fail to grasp the sheer magnitude of his ability. And so we ask for too little. Let me give you an example of that. Our lack of praying suggests that we do not want to overburden God with all of our requests. Is that why we don't pray? Well, everyone else is praying. My prayers would simply clog up the system. And you know what you're saying? God's not able to hear them all. Not able to answer them all. That's what our lack of praying is really saying. We don't believe that God is able. I heard of a lady that once came to the famous preacher, Campbell Morgan, and she spoke to him after a service, and she said, Mr. Morgan, do you think that we should pray even for the little things in our lives, or should we just pray about the big things? And he said to her in his very dignified British accent, he said, Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big compared to God? They're all little things. The things that we think of, the things that we pray for, in comparison to the power of God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, our prayers are all little things. David once prayed. He prayed, Lord, let the whole earth be filled with your glory. There's a prayer that displayed confidence in the power of God. Let the whole earth be filled with your glory. Our prayers should reflect that also. Especially since we have many more promises and a fuller Bible than what David ever possessed. So let our prayers be frequent. And let them be wide ranging. And let us pray for both the little and the big matters. Let us pray in a manner that glorifies God. Let us pray like David, Lord, let the whole earth be filled with your glory. Pray for the advance of the gospel, that in every part and in every place, every continent, every country, that the word of God may be known and heard, and those who hear it saved by the grace of God, that the whole world be filled with his glory. Let's pray for great things to be done. Away with our feeble praying and our praying for little things that dishonor God. Pray in a manner that honors the ability of God to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And that the whole world be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What can God do? He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let me ask a second question. What has God done? What has God done? Well, let's read a little bit further in the verse. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So there's things that God has already done in us, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, go back in your Bible to chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, to verse 19. And you'll remember we spent a little bit of time in this verse. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's what the mighty power of God has done already. Power to raise Christ from the dead. And Paul is saying in that place that this mighty display of God's power in raising our Savior from the dead is paralleled in bringing dead sinners to spiritual life. In other words, he's saying the very power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that you experienced when God saved you. You were dead in your sins, but now you're alive in Christ. Sometimes we mourn over the feebleness of our spiritual graces. We mourn over the weakness of our faith. We mourn over the littleness of our love to the Lord Jesus Christ and our desire after God and after holiness is that we would be more than what we are currently. That we do not love the Lord anything like as much as we really should. And yet let me remind you of something, that if we have any faith at all, if we have even the smallest degree of desire for the things of God, no matter how feeble that desire might be, Paul says it's actually a display of the mighty power of God that's able to raise the dead to life. That God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that's already at work within us. In other words, he's telling us that God empowers his people to live for him. Is it not a marvelous thing already that we who were dead in sins, with not so much as a flicker of love in our heart towards God, are now found today with just that glimmer of a desire for the Lord of glory? And no matter how imperfectly we feel it, if there's any love in our heart for God at all, is that not a great outworking of the Savior's love to have put within us a love for God that was not there when we were born into this world? God has done this. He has done something in us that we could never produce ourselves. He's given to us a love that no one else could have given to us. So if there's any godliness at all, any holiness of life, any desire for the things of God, any love for the Savior, then God has done this. And while we are not yet what we ought to be, as John Newton put it, he says, I'm not what I once was, I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I will be, I am what I am by the grace of God, but one day I'll love him as I should, and I'll serve him as I ought, and there will be in my heart that love for God that will be pure and perfect, because I know that he that has begun a good work in me will carry it right through to completion. So if I can discern even just a little glimmer of love for God in my heart, then I can rest assured that power that worketh in us is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I could ask or think. God has begun that good work and he will carry it out. And he will give me power to love him and power to live for him. You remember what the Savior told his disciples before he ascended to heaven, telling them to return to Jerusalem and to wait for the outpouring of his Spirit. He said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." How are they going to do it? The power of God will be given to them. That same power that raised them from spiritual death unto life in Christ, that same power will equip you and enable you to love God and to share that love with those that you come in contact with. The Lord enabled Paul to preach for his glory. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 4, "And my speech, my preaching, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says, "Who am I? I'm just a poor servant of God. And it's not my words that have convinced you, and it's not the eloquence of my sermons that have persuaded you. If there's any grace in your heart, it's because the Spirit of God has worked in power." God enabled Paul to minister for him. And he enabled him to live for him day by day. So that he's able to say to the church at Philippi, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Let's not take that verse out of context. Doesn't mean that you can jump from a 10-story building and flap your arms and fly because you can do all things through Christ which strengthen you. That's not what it means. It simply means that the things that God has asked you to do, the duties that he wants you to perform, the service that you're supposed to render unto him, you can do it. And you will do it through Christ that strengthens you. That power that worketh in you, through which God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. He's able to empower you to live for him, and to serve him, and to speak for him, and to love him with your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's how we come to the Lord in our prayers, as the one who is the source of all spiritual life, the one who is the source of all spiritual strength. And we say to him, "Lord, help us to live for you, to live for your glory, to live in such a way that when others see us, that there's something attractive about our lives, that they see Christ living in me." We cry to him then for this spiritual life to be given to others, to our unconverted family members, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our colleagues, wherever we might be. And he's able to answer. He's able to answer the things that we ask for and the things that we think about. And he's able to do it exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Is God able to save souls today? Absolutely he is. And should you and I not be praying that God would come to those lost souls and bring them to himself? Of course we should. Pray that he would give them a new heart and take them out of darkness and bring them into his glorious light, and where death reigns, to give the life of Christ instead. We're praying for the advance of the gospel in all the earth. We're asking for something big. For God to fill the earth with his glory and his grace. I came across this prayer. "Lord, bless and pity us, and shine on us with thy face, that the earth with all of its people, and that the nations may know your saving power, and that the power that now works in us may now work in them also." What is God doing what he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. What has God already done? Well, he's already worked within us that power, bringing us in newness of life to Christ. Well, what will God yet do? What will he yet do? Paul ends his doxology by making a grand statement about the glory of God. Notice what he says about God and his glory. Unto him be glory in the church. Notice the place where God's glory is to be found, in the church. We are reminded here that the church of Jesus Christ exists for the sole purpose of bringing glory to God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's not to build little empires here upon earth. It's not to accumulate as much treasure as we can. Our sole ambition is that God may be glorified. And God is to be glorified in the church, because the church is made up of those who were lost and now are found. Those who have been saved by his grace. He has taken those who deserve to be cast from him and into hell, but yet he has rescued us in love, and in grace he has drew us to himself, and he has transformed us by his power, in that now that we who are in Christ, that we are a new creation, the old things, the old ways of life are past, and all things are becoming new, and we are to be for his glory. We are a monument of his grace. And everywhere that we go, we have a story to tell of how the Lord delivered us, how he saved us, how he keeps us. We live for him. We want to honor his word. And in so doing, he receives glory from his church. As we love one another and serve one another and minister to one another, God is glorified. As we preach the gospel, God is glorified. When we gather for worship, God is glorified. When we sing and we pray and we serve in the church, he is glorified. The church is an organism that exists to bring glory to his name. And when we function as we ought to, that's exactly what we will do. That's our sole business. Everything that we do as a church, as a combination of God's people, has this one thought in mind: to bring glory to our Lord. Every decision that we make, every dollar that we spend, every missionary that we support, every job we assign, should all be for his glory and for no other reason. And every person within this church that serves the Lord, in whatever capacity you do, do it to the best of your ability, and do it for the glory of God alone. Don't do it for the applause of men. Don't do it so someone will come along and give you a pat on the back and say, that's a job well done. You may well get that, but don't do it for that. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We want our God and our Savior to be glorified. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So God is to be glorified in the church. That's the place of his glory. What about the person of his glory? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Nowhere is God more glorified than in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior will ever be his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And since God is glorified in his Son, then we should make it our business to make much of the Son of God. So we examine our music, we examine our preaching, we examine our prayers and our service and our motives, and we want to ensure then that everything that we do, that it magnifies the name of our Savior, because that brings ultimate glory to God our Father. So if we talk about the Lord Jesus, if we preach about him, and we sing about him, and we praise his name, then God is glorified in our lives by Christ Jesus. If we can bring that attitude with us wherever we go, then God will be glorified in the church by Christ Jesus. Not just notice the place of his glory in the person, but the permanence of it throughout all ages, world without end. Notice the permanence. The glory that God receives through the church, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a fleeting glory. Paul says it will last throughout the ages, world without end, unto all generation of the ages of ages. That's what it says literally. God will be receiving glory from his church because of his Son. And when the end of time comes and eternity flows into eternity, then God will still be receiving glory. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ will come for his church. And he will take his bride to heaven to be with him in the Father's house forever. And as the endless ages of eternity unfold, the church of Jesus Christ in heaven will continue to bring glory to him as we worship him and serve him and bask in his glory throughout all ages, world without end. We'll never grasp the fullness of his glory, not in this life, not in eternity to come. There will be new aspects of God and his grace and his majesty that will be brought to our attention and give us new themes for worship and praise. And then we will glorify him throughout the ages for his grace in our lives. I'm sure you've all heard of the composer Johann Sebastian Bach. He once said that all music should have no other end or aim than to glorify God and to be for the soul's refreshment. And so at the top of every composition that he wrote, he put the inscription, the initials, J.J. And it simply stood for Jesus Juva. Simply, it means, Jesus, help me. And then at the end of that composition, when he had finished it, he would write the letters S.D.G. Sola de Gratia. To God alone be the praise. So you can see his mindset that from the beginning he's saying, Lord, help me, Jesus, help me. That the notes that I've inscribed in this page will be solely for the glory of God. That every piece that he would write would have that great theme at its heart. That's what Paul's talking about in our lives. That everything that we do, we might pray, Jesus, help me. And upon its completion, may everything be to the praise and the glory of his honour. May the Lord help us in these days to continue to look to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that now worketh in us. And may unto our God be that eternal praise by his church in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And the Lord bless these few thoughts for our hearts this morning. Amen.